We are continuing to work our way through the book of Romans. Our passage today is from Romans chapter 8. The letter itself, as we've mentioned, was described by the great reformer Martin Luther as the chiefest part of the New Testament, which can never be read too frequently, ought to be memorized by all, and the more you read it, the more you understand it, the sweeter it becomes. 2 weeks ago, we were walking through Romans 7, and we were exploring the mystery of what it means to be at the same time justified and yet still a sinner. Then last week, we looked at the first half of Romans chapter 8, and we described Romans 8 as the pinnacle of the theology that we find in the book of Romans. And in the first half of the chapter, we saw that Paul is describing the role of the Spirit, particularly in regards to new creation and how redemption is actually brought about by suffering. And we see that as Christians as a means of addressing the question of God's sovereignty and his goodness, especially in the face of evil and in the face of suffering. Paul continues that discussion throughout the rest of the chapter, which was our reading tonight, the second half of Romans chapter 8. And we come up again in this section of Romans, we come up against the question of the sovereignty of God, which we covered a little bit in the first half of the chapter. We come against it again in the second half. God, is he truly Lord and reigning over the earth, and particularly over sinners who tend to not to like to be reigned over, right? Especially when those sinners are Americans, right? What did the colonists say? We serve no sovereign here, right? When they were fighting the revolution. We come up against the sovereignty of God in this passage. But if we're going to rightly understand God's sovereignty, we first must have a right understanding of the cross. So, a right understanding of the theology of the cross shows us the assurance of God's sovereignty. On the other hand, a wrong understanding of the cross, or what Luther called a theology of glory, will show us or lead us to an antagonistic view God's sovereignty. Okay. So Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote in his Heidelberg Disputation of 1519 that there are essentially two ways of being a theologian, two ways of thinking about God and life and the world and the universe and everything. And one is a theology of glory, and the other is a theology of the cross. The theology of glory essentially understands humanity as starting out really great, and things went bad, but then we're going to be great again. Right? We started for glory, we maybe messed up in the middle, but we're bound for glory in the end. And this theme basically posits an overly optimistic view of human nature. And in it, we find that humans need guidance and affirmation rather than death and resurrection. And we, in particular in the West, it becomes rather pernicious because we are the consummate doers, right? And this particularly becomes deeply rooted in the fabric of our thinking, so deep that I think that we're not even aware of it. But it manifests itself in writings and in art and in literature and such things as like the existential movement. And we see the immortality of the soul is touted by guys like Emerson, who in his A Psalm on Life talks about how dust thou art and to dust thou shalt return was never said of the soul. Right? We see this sort of inner goodness, this immortality of the soul that has to be preserved before an almighty God. We see it in Henley's poem, Invictus. Are you familiar with that, He talks about, I am the captain of my ship and I am the master of my soul. And he sort of is grateful for the power to be able to sort of soldier on. It was written in Britain in 1875, so very Victorian and very stiff upper lip. But it sort of resonates with the idea that we can take care of ourselves and we just need God to help us. And he does help us, yay, and he sent Jesus and it's all good. But this is still all a theology of glory. And a theology of glory will eventually cause us to react, even very vitriolically. Yes, I use the word vitriolic in the sermon. To a God who is sovereign, even over we who are but sinners. On the other hand, Luther talks about a theology of the cross. And in a theology of the cross, we understand that humanity has no capacity to fulfill righteousness before God, even through God's own law. To put it one way, if God's own law, however perfect and salutary it may be, isn't capable of making you and me perfect, then what makes you think our own efforts are going to suffice? So therefore, what will happen is we will tend to call good things bad and bad things good unless we see the cross for what it is, an assault on our sinfulness, and that Christ comes and dies for our sins. And the invitation of faith in Christ is an invitation to come and suffer and die with him. See, that's the sticky point. That the call of the gospel to faith in Christ, to be baptized, is a call to first and foremost to come and to die. And then when we rise again with Christ, that we also continue to share in his sufferings. I mean, if you read the New Testament, it's just all right there. There's no theological gymnastics at all. And at this point, everybody's like, yay! Follow Jesus so we can suffer. Now, I'm being somewhat whimsical here, but the answer is actually yes. The call to faith in Christ is a call to die and to share in the sufferings of Christ. But we also know, and we covered this last week, that God brings redemption from suffering. So what we can see then is that if you and I are sinners without a hope, without a prayer, we cannot do it on our own, then there must be, if there is to be any hope, a God who will do it for us, who will save us, sometimes despite ourselves, actually most of the time despite ourselves. And this is where a right theology of the cross points us in the direction of beginning to be drawn to the saving, sovereign grace and love of God. And this is, in fact, exactly what we see Paul talking about in this second half of Romans. He begins, as we read tonight, he says, the Spirit intercedes for us with words that are too deep to understand. When we don't know what we should be asking for, God speaks for us to himself. God searches the heart. And what does he find when he searches the heart? He finds me as I really am, as I need to do it, even though I fall short and it's all good, right? No. What does Paul say? He says, God searches the heart and he finds the mind of the Spirit. So that when we pray and we are to talk to God and have this relationship with God, we don't have any clue what we're doing. And that's okay. Because God says, I will speak through you back to myself. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and you're trying to make a point, but you're not even really sure what your point is, and then the person you're talking to figures out what your point is before you do? Husbands, raise your hands. Because your wife knows you never do. We have to learn to relate to God, and He has to show us. And the Spirit shows us. He intercedes for us. Paul goes on to say that the basis of this relationship with God is that all things are being worked out according to God's good purposes for those who love Him. And that's a profound thing to say. How can we say that and mean it unless we trust that God is, in fact, sovereign? And then Paul really sort of lowers the hammer. And he says, those whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, so that Christ might be the firstborn of many brothers, or as the NRSV translated, of a large family. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. Now, these are some very deep waters that we're wading into, so I want to be very cautious as we do so. But I want to say this. If we need to get into the doctrine of election and predestination, like, give me a call, we'll sit down and have a cup of coffee or a pint, and we'll walk through that together. I would be glad to do that. We don't have time, we're not going to get into that tonight. But what I do want you to get out of this passage is, what Paul is trying to tell us is that our redemption in Christ is a done deal. What tense are all the verbs in that verse? Guess we're getting into grammar on Sunday. They're not future tense, are they? They're all past tense. In the Greek, aorist, which means a completed action. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined, He called, He justified, He glorified. Did you catch that? They're all past tense. That God's redemption of us is a package deal. And why should that be comforting? Well, it should be immeasurably comforting if you know in your heart of hearts that you are a mess. If you got everything figured out, if your life is in order and you're good to go, then this will just make you upset. But when you know you don't have a prayer, when you know you're broken, when you know you can't get it done, and Paul says that in Christ you have been redeemed, you have been called, you have been elected, you have been justified, and you have been glorified. You can rest on that. That is the bedrock of the relationship. You may get all kinds of other relationships in this world wrong. You may have doubts about all kinds of relationships in this world and in this life, but Paul's saying you do not, you should not doubt this one. Because it's a done deal. This is the kind of truth from the gospel that speaks to you at 3 o'clock in the morning when you're awake because you're anxious about something and you can rest in the sovereignty of God. And Paul finishes this discourse on God's incredible power by ending with His amazing love. He says, there's nothing that can separate us from God's love. Shall famine, shall nakedness, shall the sword separate us from God? No. He says, but we are in fact more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You know, that's a funny thing to say, particularly when you are beaten down. It's one thing to be told to read in Scripture you're more than conquerors when life is going great. And let's be honest, for most of us, life isn't too bad. Sometimes I have to tell myself, you know, we live in a fantasy world of comfort and privilege. And it's hard to begin to wrap our minds around what it means to suffer and to then say, but I am more than a conqueror through him who loves me, because my present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that awaits. And Paul says this, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Can I get an amen? That's the kind of love that can only be meaningful if God is in fact sovereign. Because if he's not, and everything Paul just said is a head trip, is an exercise in poetic license. But we do know that because of the cross, because of God's entering into humanity to suffer and to die, to bring about our forgiveness, our redemption, and that we are brought into that crucified life and share in his suffering, we know that we shall also be glorified as he was glorified. That therefore changes the way we look at our lives and the world and God. To be able to say, if God can bring about glory and redemption through Christ's suffering, he has brought me into that suffering, and I trust and know that that too shall be glorified, then God must be sovereign. Amen, hallelujah. And I can rest on that. But if the one who's sovereign is in fact me, if I am in fact the captain of my ship and the master of my soul, then that kind of a God just gets in my way. But as one punk band in Southern California in the late 90s said, I am the captain, but of a paper boat that's just sinking. And for people who understand what it means to be on a paper boat that's sinking, we find tremendous peace and assurance in the sovereign God who loves us and has redeemed us.